Let us hear our readings from Scripture.
The first reading is taken from Isaiah, chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. The branch from Jesse. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. Second reading is taken from Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea, into the whole region and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire."
Thanks, Barry. Barry wrote that when he was reflecting on the readings we had for today. The readings we have today get us to think a little bit about prophecy. And what does prophecy mean? There's a story I'd like to share with you. It's written by Naomi Shihab Nye, who's a second generation, she's grown up in America, she's a Palestinian Christian, and she writes this account of her experience. It would have been not long after 9/11. And she's at an airport in America, and she is called up to help a Palestinian Arab woman who is dressed in full traditional attire. And you can imagine at that time the suspicion that would have been around anyone that looks different, especially looks Middle Eastern. So I'll just read you what Naomi has written. Wandering around the Albuquerque airport terminal after learning my flight had been delayed 4 hours, I heard an announcement. If anyone in the vicinity of gate A4 understands any Arabic, please come to the gate immediately. Well, one pauses these days, but gate A4 was my own gate. I was already here. So I went forward. An older woman in full traditional Palestinian embroidered dress, just like my grandma wore, was crumpled to the floor, wailing. Help, said the flight agent. Talk to her. What is her problem? We told her the flight was going to be late, and she did this. I stooped to put my arm around the woman and spoke haltingly in Arabic. The minute she heard any words she knew, however poorly used, she stopped crying. She thought the flight had been cancelled entirely. She needed to be in El Paso for major medical treatment the next day. I said, no, we're fine. You'll get there, just late. Who's picking you up? Let's call him. We called her son. I spoke with him in English. I told him I would stay with his mother till we got onto the plane and ride next to her. She talked to him. Then we called her other sons, just for the fun of it. Then we called my dad and he talked to her. And it works out they knew a lot of people in common. And then I thought, what the heck? And we called some Palestinian poets I knew and she talked to them as well. This took up about 2 hours. She was laughing a lot by then, telling of her life, patting my knee, answering questions. She pulled a sack of homemade, I think it's called drool cookies. Little cookies dipped in icing sugar. Crumpling mounds stuffed with dates. She pulled them out from a bag and was offering them to all the women at the gate. To my amazement, not a single woman declined one. It was like a sacrament. The traveller from Argentina, the mum from California, the lovely woman from Laredo, we were all covered with the same white sugary powder. And everyone was smiling. And I hadn't tasted a better cookie. And then the airline broke out free apple juice because we were delayed. And there were two small girls who ran around hounding it out to all the people covered in sugar. And I noticed my new best friend was now holding my hand, had a pot plant poking out of a bag, some medical thing with green furry leaves, such an old country tradition. Always carry a plant. Always stay rooted to somewhere. And I looked around that gate of the late and the weary ones, and I thought in the world, I thought, this is the world I want to live in. The shared world. Not a person in that gate, once the crying and confusion had stopped, seemed apprehensive about any other person. They took the cookies. I wanted to hug all those other women too. This can still happen anywhere. Not everything is lost. The readings today draw our attention to the work of the prophets. the hopeful work of the prophets. We have a reading from the prophet Isaiah that points to the advent of a child destined to be a king, a leader like no other. In the gospel, we read the prophetic work of John the Baptist, making ready the way for the coming of the Messiah, the King, the chosen one of God. There's so many things about John that remind us that he's a prophet, like the prophets of old. The way he dresses in his camel hair shirt reminds us people of the prophet Elijah. The message that John brings, a message of coming judgment and salvation. But these two are never unrelated. And the call to repentance, the call to urgently turn back to God, is a message that's familiar on the lips of the Old Testament prophets. The excitement that we hear when John started his work in the wilderness with all of Judea flocking out to him is not exaggeration. There would have been such excitement because the people really believed that prophecy in Israel had disappeared, and here it was emerging again. And people flocked out to meet him. You know, prophets were never popular among the elites, especially. Never popular among the rich and powerful, as they were most popular among the common folk, especially the poor. We know the fate of many of the Old Testament prophets. They lived and worked under constant threat. We hear in the Gospels how the people, especially the people of Jerusalem, were infamous for their treatment of the prophets. You who stoned the prophets. We know immediately and intimately the fate of this most recent prophet, John the Baptist, and how he was put to death, his head delivered up on a platter. What made the prophet's work such a dangerous vocation, such a risky calling? The prophets were considered dangerous because, as the scholar Walter Brueggemann says, they uttered the unutterable. That is, when those in power said, "This is how things have to be," the prophets found a crack of hope, an opening of light, a promise of God, began to focus in on it and open it up as a possibility for all to see. When the ruling kings had become unjust, and kings and their courtiers enriched themselves from the poor, and the rich and powerful really liked that way of doing things and wanted things to stay that way forever, the prophets focused in on the vulnerability of Israel, began to speak about judgment, began to open up that crack so that the status quo might begin to crumble, predicting God's judgment. And when the prophets find themselves the people in exile, or the people in a state of dejection, or the people losing hope, the prophets focus in again on those small glimmers of possibility and hope, and they open them up so that the people begin to grasp them as realities. Such a vocation is always dangerous. It threatens those who benefit most from how things are. For the prophet, there was one thing above everything else that was intolerable, and that was idolatry. The people of Israel were always falling victim to idols. And idols can be something, they can be a religious object, they can be some faith that's come from some other community. But we can also turn into an idol, the status quo, the way things have already always been done. We hear idol worship with phrases like this: "It's always been like that. It can't be different. That's just how things are. Or face up to it. There's no other way. We know how simple statements like these in our own world can close the door on new possibilities, can close the door on the future, how they pull the plug on hope. Well, the prophets came, like the story from Naomi, to focus in on different possibilities and different ways of being. The passage we read from Isaiah follows on from a rather fiery and gruesome judgment on the leaders of Israel, a judgment on those who have exploited the people, sought their own interests and gain rather than the welfare of the whole community, those who have led the nation astray. The nation will be judged. The nation will be punished for its idolatry, for its complacency, for its complicity with evil. Those who said, this is just the way things are, nothing can be done, will discover too late that there were other options, that there were different ways, that things could have been done differently, if only. However, such a lament has come too late. The nation will be destroyed, the people carted off into exile. Yet a remnant will remain. A small bunch of those who never settled down, who never quite accepted the injustice and evil of the world around them. For these, God is going to do a new thing. God is going to raise up a king like no other king. A shoot shall grow out from the fire, from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. A new spirit. A spirit of wisdom and understanding, a knowledge and fear of the Lord will settle upon a new king, a king who shall not quietly tolerate injustice and evil, but a king who shall judge the poor and with righteousness and the meek with equity. Not only will the sphere of human relations be transformed, but the whole created order. Imagine the kind of cosmic peace when the wolf and the lamb, the leopard and the kid, the lion and the calf will live together in peace. Even the most embedded, the most so-called natural order of things will be turned upside down. Nothing, no, not even the instinctual enmity and war of animals, shall escape the influence of the inbreaking kingdom of the coming Messiah. Do we believe that God is capable of doing a new thing among us? Do we believe that God can transform the life of our world, of our church community? Do we believe that God can transform our nation? That God can still and silence the warring between nations in the world? Do we believe that God is not bound by convention and the so-called normal order of things, that God can and will surprise us and all people? You see, until we really are ready to believe this, even more than believe it, until we are ready to have hope, hope in God's power to change things, until we're ready for that, we're not ready for Christmas. Because Christmas is all about this. For the work that God began among us with the birth of the baby Jesus was nothing less than a revolution. It was not just a religious sideline, not just a novelty to amuse us, but as people of faith, we believe that with the birth of Jesus, something totally new and unprecedented happened in our world. We believe that with the birth of this vulnerable child, a new possibility for life was born among us. A new possibility for us individually. A new possibility for our community. A new possibility for our nation. A new possibility for the whole created order. No longer are we free to say nothing can be done. It has to always be like this. That's just the way things are. No longer are we free to say these things, because with the birth of Christ, a new force has come into our world. It is making all things new. It is calling each of us to become a new creature in Christ. No longer imprisoned by the past, but open to the future. A force has come into our world that is calling the whole creation to be recreated in the image of Christ's very own goodness. Naomi saw in that communion, that community of people drawn together, while there was a great cloud of oppression hanging over the United States, but the whole world, and she saw a community of hope form. In Jesus' birth, amongst shepherds, nowhere to call home, among the poor, we see a possibility has opened that we're to call out and pronounce and proclaim and shine a light on, because this new possibility is the one power that can transform the whole creation. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing again.